we come again to consider the book of Revelation in the 18th chapter, and we began to consider this chapter last Lord's Day evening as we have been working our way through the book of Revelation, trying to unravel its meaning and its application for ourselves. And we have come to the destruction of Babylon. And we saw the first eight verses last Lord's Day evening. And we noticed that the destruction of Babylon was foretold. And then we looked at the reasons that were given in these verses why such a destruction was to take place. And finally, we notice the invitation in verse 4 to come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins and that you receive not of her plagues. Now, we have already identified Babylon in the 17th chapter as representing the world in terms of its the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And that includes all organizations and all religions and all philosophies and all cities and all activities that have to do with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. The great deceit is that men can live for these things and do so with impunity, and they will find satisfaction for their soul. And we are reminded that Babylon is described as a deceitful harlot, the emphasis on the fleshly lusts and the deceitfulness, the apparent attractiveness, but in reality mercenary and dangerous. And the golden cup that she offers to men to drink and with which men are made drunk is not filled with the good things that one would expect in a golden cup, but is filled with all filth and abomination, and ultimately leads to disappointment and finally despair and destruction. Now that's the picture of Babylon. And here I say we are dealing with the destruction of Babylon. Now, I'm going to deal with the rest of this chapter, God willing, this evening, verses 9 to 24. It's a lengthy section, but we'll try and divide it up into manageable portions and make sense of it, and try to see what God would have us see in this detailed picture of how it is that Babylon is destroyed and why. Now, before we begin to look in any detail at these verses, I want to emphasize something of fundamental importance, because it is the main theme that is being brought to our attention in this portion, verses 9 to the end of the chapter, and indeed into chapter 19, verses 1 to 5. And that is, here we have an event, and the event is the destruction of Babylon, that is the destruction of this world, at the last day, the final destruction of this world at the last day. We find in history that there are portents of this destruction. Civilizations rise and fall. Babylon literally was destroyed. Tyre was destroyed. Rome, which ruled the world in John's day, that was destroyed. So all these historical events of the overturning and the destruction of great cities, each one representing Babylon in its own day and place. Each of these is, in a sense, a type of the final overwhelming of the world system when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. There is an emphasis, as we shall see, in that day and indeed in that hour. But what I want to emphasize is the response, the different responses that are made to the destruction of Babylon. Here we have an event, and the response to that event is divided into two kinds of responses. There is the response on the one hand of sorrow and mourning, and there is the response on the other hand of rejoicing. And this again is something that we find every day of the week, I suppose. An event causes some people to rejoice, and the same event, exactly the same thing, without any change, causes other people to mourn. And whether you rejoice or whether you mourn at any particular event, depends upon how you view the thing. It depends upon your position. It depends upon your perspective on that issue. It depends upon your priorities. In wartime, for example, you find that there are the victors and there are the vanquished. And if you are on the side of the victors, then the end of the war is the day of victory. And there is great rejoicing, and so there should be. And those who are the vanquished, there is great sorrow and wailing, and I suppose again, there should be. But the point is, the same event causes different kinds of people to respond in different kinds of ways. And that is precisely the point that is being made in these closing verses of chapter 18. The end of the world is going to come. And if we are in Christ in that day, we're going to be rejoicing in that day. It's going to be a day of happiness and gladness and fulfillment. And it is going to be the dawning of a new era for us, in which there shall never be any more darkness. And for those who are not in Christ in that day, the end of the world is the ultimate disintegration and the end of all their hopes and all their aspirations. And there remains nothing for them now but a darkness that is interminable and indeed endless and deep and so on. We won't go into a description of that. But the point is, that is what is being spoken of in these verses. And that's the way that I want us to consider these verses. Now, in dividing up this portion of Scripture, we find that verses 9 to 19 deal with the response of weeping and wailing. We find that there are three groups, and they each one express their sorrow in terms of alas, alas, as it is in our authorized version. But it would be better translated woe, because the word that is used is the word that we find used elsewhere in the Scripture for woe. It is the word, for example, that our Lord Jesus Christ uses when in the Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 6 that we're considering on the Lord's Day morning, he says, woe unto you. It's exactly the same word that we have here in chapter 18, expressed by these three different groups. And it is the same word that we have, you remember, the last three trumpets sounding. They represent the three woes, the first woe, the second woe, and the third woe, the fifth and the sixth and the seventh trumpet. You remember, we've already looked at that. So these verses 9 to 19, they represent, on the one hand, the woe that is experienced and expressed by men in that day. And then from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, we have the joy, the rejoicing expressed. And we have, as we shall see, the joy commanded and the reasons given why there must be rejoicing in heaven and amongst the prophets and amongst the saints when Babylon finally is destroyed. Well, that is what we're going to look at this evening, God willing, because that is the message that we have in these particular verses. Well, we deal then, first of all, with the expressions of woe that we find. And why there is woe expressed, verses 9 to 19. Now, before we look at these woes in any particular detail, there is a general comment that I want us to observe. And that is that the woe that is being expressed by merchants, or the kings and the merchants and the shipmasters, is a woe that is real, and it is a woe that is everlasting. But it is not a woe that stems from any real love to Babylon itself. It is not a woe that comes out of love, a sense of love for Babylon. It is a woe that is expressed because of the loss that comes to them through the destruction of Babylon. We are told, for example, that they stand afar off at verse 10. Standing afar off, we're told of the kings there, standing afar off. And then we're told in verse 15, the merchants, they stand afar off, and so on. And we have the same thing in verse 17, where the shipmasters, we're told, they stand afar off. And the idea seems to be that there is no real desire to help Babylon. There is no real coming to share and in any way to sympathize with Babylon. They are standing as far and as aloof from Babylon as they possibly can. There is no real friendship for Babylon. And that is something that this world has got to understand. The Bible teaches it over and over again. The book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, the book of Job makes comment on it. The New Testament makes comment on it. The idea that we must not imagine for one moment that the world around us is one happy band of brothers united in seeking the well-being of mankind. That is not at all the biblical picture. Each man is at his brother's throat. We hate one another. The natural man, he may have a kind of love for his fellow creature, but deep down his deepest love is for himself. And he is a self-seeker, and he goes his own way. And he will love his brother only insofar as love to his brother in any way panders and caters for self-love, when it is convenient to love his brother and profitable to do so, then he will do so. The Apostle Paul reminds Titus that we, before our conversion, were just like the rest of men, hateful and hating one another. And here's a picture of Babylon. And Babylon is anything but one happy family. Babylon is a congregation, an agglomeration of men, each one seeking his own place and his own prestige and his own profit. And when Babylon collapses, it is the sense of profit, and it is not a sorrow that comes out of love for Babylon. It's only what Babylon can give that causes men to mourn over the loss of Babylon. No more of the good things of life when Babylon comes to an end. And also, I would emphasize this before we look at the details. Not only do these men stand afar off, but they all emphasize the suddenness and the unexpectedness of such an event. At verse 10, we're told, "For in 1 hour is thy judgment come." And then in verse 17, we have the same thing. "For in 1 hour, so great riches has come to naught." You see again, the riches have come to all suddenly in 1 hour. And we have the same thing at the end of verse 19. "For in 1 hour is she made desolate." Now, we've already been told in verse 8 of this chapter that in one day her plague shall come, mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly destroyed in one day. And there you have the prophecy, you see. And the prophecy that the Bible emphasizes over and over again is the day of the Lord, the day, the great day, the last day, the day of revelation, the day of judgment, the day that will make everything clear. The Bible speaks of the day. But when the day comes, the day will be seen to be an hour. It will be totally unexpected. It will not simply be something that will last a whole day. It will come in that day, but in 1 hour. There is a sudden destruction, and the emphasis here, as in the rest of the scripture, is that when God visits men in judgment, it is totally an unexpected thing. Men get up in the morning and they imagine that this day is going to be just like any other day. And before that particular day comes to its end, it's not going to come to an end, because there is a divine intervention that some hour during the day, the world comes to an end. And all men are held to be accountable before God. A sudden visitation, an unexpected thing. And that is the emphasis. These men were taken by surprise. They weren't prepared for this day. In 1 hour, If only we could have had more time to be prepared. That's the idea. We were taken unaware. We didn't know that such a thing could come so unexpected and so suddenly upon our lives. We were engaged in trade. We were engaged in the normal affairs of life. And all of a sudden it comes to an end. That's the picture. And that is what is being emphasized over and over. And the scripture, I say, speaks of that. Sudden destruction comes upon them. Everything comes to us in 1 hour. Our birth, our death. We're all going to die in 1 hour. Everything that takes place, in a sense, is a sudden thing. And the day of judgment is that sudden and unexpected final thing when men have irrevocably passed beyond the point of no return, and the eternal welfare or woe of every man has been finally settled, and the issue is over because life in this world is over. That's the picture that we have here in the destruction of Babylon. Well, let's look at the details then. Let's look at the first group, and we have them in verses 9 and 10, where we have here a picture of the kings of the earth. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Now here we have the kings of the earth. And we have been introduced to the kings of the earth on more than one previous occasion. These are the rulers. These are the decision makers. These are the mighty men. These are the thinkers, the politicians, and the generals. And the men who say what's going to be done in the world. The men who love power. And the men who have been used to the exercise of power. And what they say has been what men have believed and what men have done. And their comment on the war of Babylon is the destruction of the mighty city. They were part of the might of the city. This powerful city, the political parties, they were entrenched in their secure position of leadership. And they emphasized the loss of that power, the loss of that prestige. No more are the mighty men of this world going to have a say. They are going to be simply treated by God as creatures, and every one of them is a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And for them, the might of the great city has come to an end. It is not going to be the mighty men who will determine anymore what men will believe or what men will do. That era is finished, and mighty Babylon, with all the might over men, has come to an end. So these men, they recognize that the end of the kings of the earth reigning has finally come, and all men are simply subjects under the Lord God Almighty who made them. Now they also recognize something about the reality of this judgment. These are the ones who are the thinkers, I say. And they emphasize the judgment. They are the only group that emphasizes judgment. They are used to making judgment and forming judgments and making the decisions. And they recognize that a judgment, a decision has come, and that it is final and cannot be revoked, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Now, whether they recognize that justice has come is another matter. Because one of the things that we do find and we have seen already in the book of Revelation is that when God deals with men, men do not repent. Men do not have remorse for their sins. They have sorrow that their sins lead to such calamity and pain. But we are told, you remember, in chapter 15, or chapter 16 rather, how men curse God because their pains were very great. And that means, you see, that even in a lost eternity, men still have an antagonism to God. They are still at enmity to God. There is no recognition that what they are experiencing is right. And that's the point. They argued with the ways of God in the world. They were not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed could be. Everything about them was antagonistic to God. And in eternity, everything about a lost soul is antagonistic to God. As the tree falls, so shall it lie. What does a man in hell do? I'll tell you what he does. He sins eternally. He continues to sin. He continues to blaspheme and to argue. He believes God. The devils have always believed. It's not the unbelief. Atheism is not the great sin. The great sin is not submitting ourselves to the law and to the gospel of God. That is the great essence of sin. And doing things our way, despite what God's law says. And doing things our way, despite what God's gospel says. That is what sin is. And men in a lost eternity continue to sin. We could speak about that at great length, but time is passing so very quick. So here we have the first group. And they are the mighty ones, and they recognize that for them the good times have come to an end. No more place for them in the mighty city, the great city. Oh, woe, woe. No more place, for in 1 hour is the judgment of the great city come. Now we've got to understand that this is a vision, and it is a symbolic passage. And that means that we must not, as some commentators try to teach us, we must not imagine that here is a partial destruction of the world, and that there is some or groups of men, and they are standing apart, and they are not under the judgment, but they are watching Babylon from the distance, and Babylon is over there being destroyed. Those, for example, who hold that Babylon is the false church, the apostate church, they take that view, that the world, the kings and the merchants and the shipmasters, they will stand and watch the church, the apostate church, getting its comeuppance and the passing comment. Now that's not how we're to understand it at all. These kings and these merchants and these shipmasters, they also are judged, and the woe that they're expressing is the woe of their own loss. And what it is particularly that they are losing in the loss and in the destruction of Babylon. That's the point that I think needs to be made. So we have the first group then in verses 9 and 10, the kings of the earth, the mighty men. And for them their reign is over because Babylon has come to an end. Their only place was in Babylon, not in the church of God. And then verses 11 to 17. We have the second group, the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man, you see again we have the emphasis as to why it is that each group is mourning, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. Their happiness and their fulfillment was found like the rich fool in the accumulation of much gain. And they were all fools because they thought that their soul, you see, could be satisfied with much goods. And here they are being disabused of that great deception. For no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. For them, the profit of trade is irrevocably past also. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk, I'm reading in verse 12, and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men, the bodies of men, the evil practice of slavery, and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of a torment, weeping and wailing. It's symbolic that, and how they view the destruction of that Lord, weeping and wailing and saying, woe, woe, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and then with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great victory is coming to nothing, and the meat shall never be restored to them. Now, what is the picture here? Now, you notice that the language here, and again, in the next group, the same passage that you see, there is, of course, not a direct quotation as such, but there is a reference. There is the kind of language that we're reading about in Ezekiel chapter 27. That's why we're reading that for the scripture, the destruction of Tyre. And we have there a great list of the costly merchandise, all the places that their ships went to and so from and so on. And how Tyre was surrounding itself and growing rich by the good things of life, and how God is promising that all these things in which she trusted, they'll all come to an end. Now, what we have here is language that is similar to Ezekiel 27, and indeed, it is also language that you find in the book of Jeremiah, for example, especially chapter 51 in Jeremiah, where you have the destruction of Babylon again spoken of. The book of Revelation uses language of the Old Testament prophets, the prophetic language that these prophets use is taken up, and the ideas are taken up to describe the destruction of the world in the last day. But here we have a picture of human life, of ordinary human life, and the prosperity and the practices of ordinary human life. And you notice everything is included in the list. You might say, well, not everything is included, but everything is included. The mineral world is included. There are the stones, the precious stones, the gold and silver, and precious stones and pearls. So here you have men, as it were, utilizing the mineral world of God's creation, and doing so for their own glory and profit and selfish interest. This is not just some innocent, necessary activity that is being mentioned here, This is not just man using the world. This is man abusing and raping the world, and digging deep into whatever he can get for his own end to enjoy the ultimate expression of the satisfaction of his flesh in the world. That's the picture of Babylon. And it is going to come to an end. So the world of minerals, then you've got the world of plants that is mentioned. You've got the iron wood, all manner of the vessel for precious wood. Iron wood apparently was a very richly colored wood, a hard wood, and very distinctly grained, as I understand in Rome of John's day. It was much valued by the cabinet makers. It was that kind of wood. So here again you have the world of plants that men use for their aggrandizement. And then the animal world is mentioned. You have horses and sheep and beasts. And the plant world also in terms of fine flour, and wine and oil and wheat and beasts. And the world of men will use their fellow men for their own ends, slaves and the souls of men. Everything that can be used is going to be used by the world for the aggrandizement of men. Now that's a commentary on, I don't think we'll go any further, that's a commentary on human life. It's a commentary on the injustice that so often the race. There are those who cloak their greed by speaking of economic prudence and preparation. There are those who mask their greediness by saying that they're giving employment to the needy, and it is a masquerade that will be unmasked at the last day when men see that what they have lived for in reality, this is what their hope has been, and this is what has been the satisfaction of their soul. This is what they have lusted after, the fruits that thy soul lusted after. And we're in a world tonight and we would need to go very far from this building to see men who fit exactly into the picture here of those who have fruits in the world that their soul must after, and they will not listen to any possible suggestion that there will be a divine recognition and remembrance of them, and a divine intervention that will bring to an end the supply of the fruits that their soul must after. They will not listen to it. And it will take the event itself to impress upon them the reality that God will not have his world treated and his mankind treated in the way that Babylon treats things and men and so on. So here you have the second group, and they mourn because for them the good times are over. The mighty men and the traders just getting on, trying to make an honest dollar. And the grief motive is there continually, according to the word of God. And they will do anything because their soul lusts after these things, that God's anger is aroused every day by these sinners pursuing these things at the expense of their souls and to the neglect of their salvation. And then the third group, we have verses 17 to 19. We have the shipmasters, every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors, and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of a burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, and saying, what a woe, woe, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had the ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Now here we have language that is reminiscent of the book of Ezekiel that we were reading. They cast dust on their heads. That is reminiscent of Ezekiel 27, at verse 30. And they cried, saying, what a city is like unto that great city. Remember again, we saw it in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 27, verse 28. And so this again is now, what city? And here you have the international concurrence and concourse of men. The international affairs, the shipmasters, pursuing the prophet again amongst the nations. And it's a picture of human life, you see. It's a picture of things just going on. We regard it all as normal. God regards it all as an abomination. Because, as we shall see, it is all done without recognition that this world is God's creation. And it is to be subdued for God and used for the glory of God. And all that these men have pursued, day by day, getting up in the morning and going to work, has been for self and not for God. Not one of them who shares in this destruction has ever lived for the glory of God. If they had lived for God's glory, they would not be condemned with Babylon. They would have come out of Babylon, and they would not be partaker of her sins, and they would not be partaker of her sorrows. So that's the first thing that I want to emphasize this evening. The destruction of Babylon is going to be a day of great sorrow for multitudes in the world. Narrative about the destruction of Babylon, and that is that the day of Babylon's destruction is not only a day of sorrow but a day of rejoicing. And it is a day of rejoicing that is indeed commanded by God. In verse 20 we're told, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and he born an apostle and prophet, and God hath avenged you on her. Now, here we have a book. And we're going to read more of this in the coming chapter 19. And the first 5 verses we have rejoicing over Babylon's destruction. But the point I'm going to make this evening is that this is something that we have not the average case nowadays we find very hard. Because here in the destruction of the world, here in the city called the Christian. And the men in terror and men in war, and God was saying to every Christian, rejoice, and he began to rejoice, let everybody go, and let all the apostles and prophets go. That is, let everybody who belongs to heaven, the old and the New Testament is contained, let them all rejoice when they see the destruction of the ways of this world. Now, we've got to hear of the beginning of the this week we saw the revival of the destruction of Babylon. The Jesus of God commands them to do so. It means that after forbidden everything to do so, it means that God expects his people to have a positive rejoicing towards the destruction of Babylon. Now, this does not mean that the people of God are rejected and that we bear malice to our fellow men. And that is how a text like this is so easily misunderstood. And difficult to do. People read this text and they say, that's a cruel text, it ought not to be in the Bible. And they have no place in Christian faith on the Christian side. I tell you this, if you're a Christian believer in heart and in truth, and there will only be those true Christians who will rejoice in that day. If you're a Christian, you will rejoice in that day, because this is not vindictiveness or some kind of uncalled for cruelty or tyranny. This is the vindication of righteousness. This is what is in the heart of every Christian, as it is in the heart of God. What is it that God is doing when he speaks to men in the law and in the gospel? He's speaking to vindicate the righteousness of the earth. Psalm 11 reminds us, the Lord, the righteous Lord, loves the righteousness. He loves the righteous man. He loves to see evil overcome. Evil is that power which would destroy the good things of God. And a disease is a moral sickness. And we long to be rid of that moral sickness. If you had a child, and if you had that child was afflicted with some terrible disease, would you not do what you could to rid this young body of that evil thing, which if it is not put out of that body will destroy that precious young life? How much more, God, will you use the disease of sin, the sickness of sin that is ravaging its creation? And there is a holy anger and a holy indignation, because this is not some accidental thing. This is a moral thing. This is a choice of men of day. And God is angry. And God is going to deal with that sickness, and he's going to restore his faith once again to his glory and his beauty, and he will vindicate righteousness. Righteousness will be righteousness. There is a righteousness running right through the fabric of God's universe. And we live in a moral universe. And there is a different fundamental, and God has told us what it is, and has drawn the line between rightness and wrongness. And in the end, wrongness will be dealt with as wrongness ought to be dealt with. Sin deserves punishment. Just as these criminals who go around the creditors on their innocence, they tell them they deserve to be dealt with, because it's not that they have come. As where who will be tried, they are evil people. And they should be injustice as people should be injustice according to the word of God. There is a righteousness about people, and God will vindicate righteousness. And Babylon is all wrong. And everything about Babylon is very good. Everything is saying that that is wrong. And Babylon is injustice according to what it has done. And the God has commanded to rejoice with his God as some kind of religious intent in the kingdom. The part of us is called the righteousness and purity and goodness and honesty and holiness and dignity. And that is why heaven is rejoicing. God has an end to us. Vengeance belongs to God. And I say it's not a cruel tyrannical election, that will all be as good as it is, but bear in mind that we touch the wisdom after the passage. The Lord Jesus Christ kept his wisdom to the mild and blunt from the throne, and the one who is the Lamb and the anger of men to the bread and the wisdom 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 and the wisdom. Now we have then this picture of rejoicing. Because everything that is written has been wrong, for all the promises by which they have lived in faith, all the hopes of their purified hearts, of their renewed hearts, they're all beginning to be created. This is the beginning of the prophecy, this is the end of the sin of sorrow, this is the end of the hellish world, this world is the opposite. And this is the beginning of that heavenly man. I think I've mentioned this before, this one of these things. It's one of these great little apparitions that we have always been defined for the lives and the dead. But this world is the only heaven that a sinner will ever know. It is also the only hell that a sinner will ever know. And when Babylon ends, the first heaven ends. Babylon ends, the first hell comes to an end, and then the night comes. And then we're told here of how this little temple of mine, and illustrated a mighty angel was born, the temple of one
and took up a throne like a great built throne, and cast into the sea there. Thus the silence of that great city Babylon is closed out, and shall be found no more at all. This language is reminiscent of Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 3-4, where in that chapter the Lord is pronouncing the judgment upon Babylon. And he remembers sent his messenger with a message for him. And when the message was delivered, the prophet was to take the book and he would tie it to a great stone and throw it into the lake. And that was to be a symbolic gesture, that just as that stone and that message sunk into the depths of the lake, so Babylon then would be destroyed, never to rise again. Now that is exactly the same language here. When this world in its evil is destroyed, it shall never be found again. There will be no second entry of sin into the world that God will make. God made a world in the beginning, and it was very good. It was good to behold. It was a beautiful world, but it was susceptible to the fall. Sin could enter into Eden, and sin did. It did sin in the human family began, and that's in the garden of Eden, began to have. But the new heaven and the new earth that God will make, as you will see in the closing chapter, nothing that is evil shall ever enter it. No second Babylon, no second fall. The new thing redeemed, and when heaven becomes our home forever, there will be no possibility of a tender entering in. And we shall be forever in denial from the possibility of a second fall into sin. Babylon shall be out no more at all. She shall grow and become history, just as Babylon alone is now just history, and a heap of rubbish, and a place for the wild animals and birds of the earth and their bodies. And the voice of Athens and musicians and the pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in nature. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft will be found any more in nature. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in nature. And so on. Now, six times in verses 21 to 23, six times, we have the expression no more at all. And six is the number of man, remember. And it means that man is going to be no more at all. And then we have in verse 14, you remember, at the end of verse 14, those truths which I so lustfully departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. And here we have another of those seven. Six into the book of Revelation. One of the commentators makes the point how there are hidden, as it were, numbers and messages in the book of Revelation. I'm not telling you half of what is in the book of Revelation. I'm giving you a very summarized commentary and explanation, which is then here in this wonderful book. It's full of mystery and meaning. And six in, as it were, the Wilcox book, are these numbers. Seven is the number of perfection. And that means that when we're told no more at all, seven times, six times with reference to man as such, and then one from the floor, this is where another of those complete acts has taken. And then it will be a proper all and properly final act. That God will be well, no more at all. Now, what will be no more at all? Well, the voice of the harper, no more music, no more musicians, no more titles and trumpets shall be heard no more at all. No craftsman of whatsoever craft shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone, that is the idea of today. Who's preparing food? The idea of just simply getting on with the affairs of life. It's the making of bread. The things by which men live. The sound of the millstone. Man's life is true. It is luxurious. And in its necessary aspect comes to an end. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all, no more light comes but that. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all, no more family life, no more marrying or giving in marriage. no more looking forward to raising up a family who will do the same things that we and our forefathers have done. No more. God says no more. The generations are coming, are coming to an end. No more at all. And the soul cries for thy mercy for the great men of the earth. You see, the great men in Babylon are not the preachers of the gospel, or the saints of God, or the servants, or those who try to live according to God's law and God's promise. They're not regarded as the great men in Babylon. They're not the ones that the world admires and wants to be with them to get the news headlines. When did you last hear in the newspapers a news headline that someone was converted wonderfully and gloriously, converted to Christ in a meeting or in this whatever circumstance? You ever hear such? No, the world doesn't exist. Who is it that grabs the headline? What grabs the headline? The doings of the mighty men, the big men, the multitude of followers, the good names, the ones who have the money, and the prestige, and the fame, and the beauty, and the sale is done, the virtues, those who have the dollar power. They were the big men. These were the ones that they needed. And wanted to be invited to dinner with, and who were listened to, but they spoke, and others kept silent before them. But the saints of God, they were just holy. People who were listed out of the way. So that's the reason that it's given to why the saints get to rejoice, because everything is changed, which the Lord reveals to them to be around. And Babylon, leaders are those who have the power of the hand to take amongst the affairs of men. And then another reason is at the end of verse 23, for thy sorcery for all nations. What is meant by sorcery? Well, sorcery is all kinds of things. It has to do with medical practice, it has to do with all kinds of things in men. It has to do with that which we see, which seems to be real, which seems to be commendable and good and helpful, but in reality, it has to do with everything that men do to apply and sell and love, which has to do with man and not the God. Nothing but men have done this badly, have been for the glory of God. Men have been deceived, they thought that he had enough education. There are those who say, only we educate men, the world will be better. The world tonight probably has more educated men than the world has ever had in the entire history of the world. Australia would be regarded by a highly educated society. And Australia, morally and spiritually, is a in the natural field of world. You know that there are nations in this world that have never heard of homosexuality. You know that there are nations, Africa of all things, I was reading this week, and Africa heard of what homosexuality is. Why on earth would anyone want to do that? This is a thing that never heard. That we live and be satisfied with God. That's Babylon. Furthermore, verse 26 to 24. And in how we found this land was profitable to the faith. Now there are those again who point to the Roman Catholic Church, and they point to all the blood of the prophets and the saints that were saved by that church, and that church has get the blood of millions of God. And then not to get that either. But what about all the slain of the earth? Babylon is a blood substitute. The war begins at the age of five. The history of man is a history of war. Babylon has always slain and still not. Babylon is a blood substitute. Babylon's slave, and Babylon's righteousness for his suffering. He is the world. And God recognizes everything that Babylon has. God remembers the great Babylon. And he comes into remembrance before God. And the day comes and the hour comes. God says, Babylon, come, bring that. Purpose has been fulfilled. Every one of God's saints, everyone whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life and been contacted by the gospel and have been converted to Christ. That's why God is patient, not willing that any of his people should perish, but that all of his people will come to repentance, and they will come to repentance. And when the last people of God elect us is brought in, God has no power of touching this, maintaining the existence of this one. When God keeps us brought in, then the end of Babylon comes to us. Now, in prospect of that, how are we living? Does this message fill us with a sense of dread or injustice? We say, how cruel. Let me tell you now, I look forward to this day. I look forward to this day. And even if my nearest and dearest must be among those who perish, then so be it. We will praise God that he does this wrong. And as we shall see next time, when we look at the first five verses, there will be such a transformation of mind and such an understanding of God's ways that we will willingly rejoice, even when the smoke of the torment of Babylon goes up forever and forever. Because we're choosing then of God. The day of judgment for you and for me, the last day will be a day of terror and of bitterness, or it will be a day of strong and of man. For a Christian, you will be. If you are out of Christ, then all your hopes will come to an end, and you will leave and wait. Today we are in the day of salvation. Babylon is still around us. The invitation still remains that it shall reach us, and it shall stay. Come, but we travel behind. Come to Christ and find rest for our souls.